Let's open it. Genesis chapter 18 is where we left off in our study through this first book of the Bible. Again, just walking with Abraham and just seeing more of his life and just great principles for Abraham's growth and his relationship with the Lord and what it looks like for you and I to grow in our relationship with the Lord. As we come to chapter 18, we're confronted again with a very specific picture of that growing relationship between Abraham and God. Again, Abraham didn't just immediately have this mature, full, intimate relationship with the Lord. As we've seen, it's very far from that. Just like you and I, so it was for Abraham, it was a growth. It was a process of growing and becoming more and more conformed to the image of the God who had called him and who had saved him. That moment we read of back in chapter 15 where Abraham believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness, we're to understand that wasn't the climax of Abraham's spiritual life. It was actually just the beginning. And as I said, the same's true for you and I. It's a great picture. The moment that we put our faith in Jesus, that's not the end when it comes to our relationship with him. Now, sadly, for some people, that is what happens, right? They get their ticket punched and that's it. They're done. But that's not God's heart. God's desire is this would simply be the starting point from which we would then seek to grow in that intimate fellowship with him, that our heart would be to know him more and more and grow more and more with love with him. Paul himself wrote, you recall in Philippians, that he considered all things rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. Now, Paul had a radical conversion. His life was radically changed in a moment. But for Paul, that wasn't the end. He wasn't satisfied with that. After having his life radically changed, he wanted to grow deeper and deeper in his fellowship with the Lord. Because the fact is, you and I were created to have an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. And at the moment we're saved, the moment we're born again, that's simply what opens the door for us to begin to grow in this. It's a lot like, in the human realm, the relationship of marriage. Though the wedding is a requirement, and it's a very glorious event, that's not the climax of the marriage. At least not a healthy one. It's actually only the beginning of what is the ultimate goal for the couple, to grow in their oneness and intimacy and fellowship with one another. And so we're going to see in this chapter this deepening of Abraham's relationship with the Lord as Abraham now interacts with the Lord and the Lord in turn interacts with him. And as we said, this is ultimately for us an example of how you and I can put ourselves in a position that we can grow in this deepening relationship as well. Before we jump in, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we just always want to pause and acknowledge that our intellect, our minds are not enough to comprehend your truths. We need your Holy Spirit to quicken us, to open our eyes, to give us understanding. We pray tonight you would truly show us wondrous things from your law, from your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now remember, we left Abraham in the last chapter. He carried out God's command to have all the males in his household circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with the Jewish people. And so the Lord appeared to Abraham then, and now we see, not very long after, the Lord reappears to him. At most, it's only been around 3 months from the events of chapter 17 to chapter 18. The reason that we can be pretty certain of that is because we're going to read the Lord announces to Abraham and Sarah, they're going to have a baby in 9 months. If you remember, in chapter 17, he told them it would be in a year. So it's been around 3 months from the last visit. Now, we don't know if each time the Lord appeared in these grand ways to Abraham, if the Lord took on the same appearance or not. Personally, I lean to the side that says Abraham, though, recognized him in this case as the Lord. Now, there's others out there who disagree. They believe he didn't realize it was the Lord until later on, and therefore they say Abraham's response to these visitors was simply just a great display of hospitality that was common in that day on Abraham's part. And that may be the case, but in my mind, after the previous encounter Abraham had with the Lord and in other encounters, I believe at this point he recognized who showed up at his tent on this day. And I believe this is what makes his response so significant. Verse 2 says, so he, Abraham, lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. And he bowed himself to the ground and he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." So here's Abraham. It's the heat of the day, a time when people didn't work. He's hanging out, taking it easy. And all of a sudden he looks up and there are these three visitors. We don't read that Abraham, he sees them coming from a distance. We don't read that. It's just all of a sudden he looks and they are there. Now, one of these, the text clearly states, was the Lord. Jehovah is the Hebrew there. The other two, as we'll learn when we get into chapter 19 next week, were angels. And so there's this heavenly visitation Abraham receives. Now, as the Lord, this would then be for us another, or for Abraham, us recognizing it, another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Well, how do we know it's Jesus? It says Jehovah here. Yes, but we know it has to be Jesus because the Bible tells us no man has seen the Father, nor can see the Father. So if it's the Lord, if it's Jehovah that's being seen, then it has to be the Son. It has to be the second person of the Trinity, the one who would later take on our human flesh permanently and be born into this world. Remember, Jesus himself put it this way. He said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So it's again that reminder for us, in seeing the Son, we have seen the Father. And in seeing who is at his tent's door, notice Abraham's initial response is to bow himself to the ground before the Lord. So it's a mark of reverence, of honor, of worship. In the presence of the Lord, his response is to worship, which is for us one of the first marks of a person who is growing in his or her relationship with the Lord that comes forth from Abraham's life here. That is, just as it was in Abraham, there will be a heart to worship and give adoration to the Lord for those who are growing in that intimacy with him. Notice Abraham's response is not, "Well, God, it's about time you showed up again to see me. I mean, I'm kind of an important person here. You should be coming around more often." No, he immediately acknowledges the honor and the greatness of the one whose presence he is before. And he gives him the reverence. He gives him the adoration that he deserves. And then notice the first words that come out of Abraham's mouth. We see expressed a desire then for the Lord to stay and spend time with Abraham. Right? He says, "Do not pass me by. Please stay here. Please spend time with me." Which I submit to us is the second mark of a life that's deepening and growing in the Lord. And that is a heart that longs to spend time in the Lord's presence. A heart that wants to be near the Lord, enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Abraham wanted more than just a quick handshake. Thanks for dropping by. See you later. No, he wanted to spend time with the Lord. He wanted the Lord to remain there. And we see Abraham continues in verse 4. He says, "Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." Abraham's response is not only to bow before the Lord. It's not only to spend time with the Lord. But we also learn it was to serve the Lord. He desired to minister to him. Again, it wasn't, "I'm sure, God, you finally realized I deserve a visit because I've got some things you need to do for me, God." No, it's "God, let me do some things for you. Let me wash your feet. Let me give you a place to rest. Let me fix you a meal." And I think this service is even more significant when you consider the time of day it was. Right? We read in verse 1 that it was in the heat of the day that the Lord shows up. This is the hottest part of the day, when typically in this culture, you wouldn't lift a finger. And nobody expected you to lift a finger. Everybody took it easy during this part of the day. And yet the Lord arrives at a very, we would say, inopportune time. Right? It's not breakfast. Right? It's not time for dinner. We've already eaten, God. It's time to rest. And yet the Lord shows up, and instead of responding with, "You know, I'd like to fix you something to eat, but it's just so hot right now, God." Right? And as you know, I am 99 years old. Can we wait till it cools off a little bit, it's a little more convenient, and I can whip you up a great meal? No, Abraham is still willing to serve the Lord, even though the Lord shows up at a very inconvenient time. And again, it's another mark, it's another aspect of a life that's growing closer and closer to Jesus. Not only is there a heart to serve, but there's an understanding that there are no inconvenient times to serve the Lord. It's a heart to serve the Lord no matter the conditions, no matter what's happening, no matter how difficult it might be. And isn't that what close friends do? Maybe just think on a human earthly relationship. You find yourself with a need at 10:30 at night. And you think, who can I call and ask for help? That list gets narrowed pretty quick, right, at that time of night. It gets narrowed down to your closest of relationships. Those who you know would be ready to serve no matter how inopportune it may be. See, that's the level of fellowship that was growing in Abraham's life with the Lord. And we see that the Lord received this service. Again, it says at the end of verse 5, and they, that is the Lord and the angel, said, do as you have said. And verse 6 reads, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And all the women in the room say, that's just like a man, right? He makes all these offers, and the first thing he does is run to his wife and says, hey, I need you to help and do this, right? But be nice to Abraham. Okay, he's also involved in this. He's going to do his part. But again, we see that language there, Abraham hurried. He said to Sarah, quickly. Again, notice this service was a priority for Abraham. In verse 7 says, and Abraham ran to the herd. Again, he's 99 years old. It's the heat of the day. He's running because this is an opportunity to serve his God. He ran to the herd. He took a tender and good calf. He gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. This is kind of interesting side note. Right? You notice Abraham's not very kosher here, is he? Those of you who know the law of the Jews, right? A good Jew will never serve milk and meat at the same meal, right? Because you don't do that. Because they take an Old Testament passage where God says, don't boil an animal that's born in its mother's milk. And they take that meaning you should always be separate. And again, that's not at all what God meant. And we see Abraham, he broke that. He served milk and meat at the same table. That was just a little tidbit thrown in. But here's the most important thing. Not only does Abraham serve the Lord in spite of the hindrances, not only does he serve the Lord without delay, but he serves him with the best he has to offer. Right? We read there in verse 7, he took a tender and good calf. He didn't go out to the barn and say, what's the most worthless animal we have? Where's that animal we were going to put down, you know, tomorrow? I've got a use for it. I've got these visitors and let's just serve that to them. No, he offers the best. Abraham wasn't trying to get by with giving as little as he could to the Lord. It's so easy, isn't it, in our service to the Lord to fall into that trap, doing the religious thing, but we're giving God our leftovers. It's the very trap that the Jews fell into in the days of Malachi. They were obeying God's call to bring him sacrifices, but you remember, they were bringing the worthless from their flock, and God calls them out. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, God says, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And God reveals to us that what blesses his heart is not simply our service to him, but the motivation behind it. We can give our tithe, we can give our time, we can give our songs, but what's the attitude of our heart as we give those things? It's not just doing, it's doing it with a right heart. It's giving our best. You see, that was Abraham. And all the while this is going on, we see that he was right there with the Lord, watching him eat, watching him be ministered to, ready at his beck and call to provide anything else he needed. And verse 9 says, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. Abraham must have had a pretty big tent. Must have had rooms and must have been a nice little place. Remember, the Lord had given encouragement to Abraham several times concerning the promise of a child. Abraham had heard from the Lord, but Sarah hadn't. She hadn't had that direct word. At least the scripture doesn't reveal that she had. Now, no doubt Abraham should have been telling her what the Lord was saying, but she hadn't had her own, again, personal encounter. And so the Lord, in his great grace, is now going to bring a personal word for Sarah. And she wants to make sure, he wants to make sure she's in a position to hear it. And so here's that word, verse 10. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And we're told Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, by time of life, he means the time of a typical pregnancy, right? 9 months or 40 weeks. He's basically saying, at this point, you two can start scheduling the showers. Okay? You can start stocking up on pickles and ice cream because it's going to happen. And verse 11 reads, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. And so we're reminded, these things we've seen before, we're just reminded the odds that were against Abraham and Sarah having kids. The odds of these things coming to pass, right? They were unable to have kids while they were young, while their bodies were working properly. Now they're past childbearing age. There's seemingly no hope, no chance for morning sickness. And we see Sarah's response reflects this in her reply. Verse 12, therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? So Sarah, I mean, she's blown away by this. Like, are you kidding me? Right? We couldn't have kids all those years when everything was working properly. Now Father Time has done its work and there's no opportunity. And not out loud, but in her mind, again, Sarah responds as if this is the best joke she's heard in a while. And notice verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? The Lord knows exactly what she was thinking, even though, as we read in verse 12, it wasn't outwardly expressed. Right? Don't miss that. She said it within herself, in her mind. Reminds us of Jesus in the Gospels when we read, for instance, in Luke 5, chapter 5 and verse 22, in reference to the Pharisees, it says, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? And on over in Luke chapter 9, verse 47, in reference to the disciples this time, we read, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Scripture makes very clear that the Lord knows our attitudes as well as our actions. He's aware of the very thoughts that go through our minds. Nothing is hidden from our God. Now, I find it interesting that the Lord addresses the question of Sarah's laughing, not to Sarah, but right to Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now, I might be reading too much into this, but maybe it points to Abraham's role as the leader of his home. Right? The Lord had told Abraham several times about what he was going to provide. He cut a covenant with Abraham in a very miraculous way. And maybe it shows the irresponsibility on Abraham's part, that he should have been sharing God's word with his wife, building her up, so it wouldn't be such a shock when she heard this. But in the midst of her doubt, the Lord adds this powerful word. Verse 14 says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Wow. What a reply. What a statement. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And I would submit to us, this is a very important lens for you and I to view whatever circumstances we face in life. Now, you may not be looking as a senior citizen to be, you know, setting up a crib in your house. It may not be the hard thing you're desiring. But whatever seemingly impossible situation you and I face, this word applies. And the very fact that our God knows our thoughts, that should reinforce the reality that he can do anything. Now, there may be some things in our life he chooses not to do because he has a better plan, he has a better way, but we should never think it's because he can't do it. which means as believers, we never face a hopeless situation. We may be helpless. We may be weak. We may be at the end of our rope. But the word wasn't, is anything too hard for Abraham or Sarah? We know the answer to that. That's a big fat yes. But the question is anything too hard for the Lord? God makes clear, Sarah will have a son. In verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I think it should cause a healthy dose of fear in our life when we realize God knows my thoughts. But yet, just like we often do here, she tries to deny it. But again, you're not going to pull one over on the Lord. He sees it all. And can I just add a note here? That Sarah's doubt didn't stop the fulfillment of God's promise. I think it's important to note. It wasn't after she doubted God said, well, I was going to do that for you, but since you doubted and you didn't have perfect faith, it's not going to happen now. And I say that because there is a teaching out there that says you can't ever say anything negative. You can't ever think or speak words of doubt because it'll keep God from working. Sarah's doubt didn't stop God's promise of a son in her life. And aren't you thankful for that? Now, our doubt may affect our ability to enjoy God's work, but it will never stop it. God is greater. Our words don't create. God's word creates. It has the power. It alone has the power. Verse 16, then the men rose from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The Lord, we're going to see, has some plans for Sodom, for this city. And his heart is to share them with Abraham, to open up his heart to Abraham, because Abraham is going to have a huge part in God's plans for many people. God's going to use Abraham's life, and so he wants to open up his heart to him. He wants to give him understanding into what his priorities are, into his character, how he works. Remember, one of the ways that the scripture refers to Abraham, one of the most incredible titles, is that he refers to him as the friend of God. And we have a great example of that relationship here. Abraham, in the first part of this chapter, desires closeness with the Lord, worshiping him, wanting to spend time with him, serving him. And now we see the Lord in turn, in response, is drawing near to Abraham to reveal himself to him. And it reminds us a lot of Jesus' later words to his disciples, to you and I. John 15:15, where Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now that can be a radical reality to be confronted with, that God looks at you and I as his friend. No doubt he could do a lot better, but his heart is to be our friend. And that's the doorway that Jesus has opened up. His heart is to reveal himself to us on the most intimate level, that we would know his heart. And that's exactly what he's doing here for Abraham. And he goes on, verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And so we are reminded here, the Lord not only called Abraham in order to raise up a great nation in terms of size, but he called him to raise up a great nation in terms of their character. They were to be a people who reflected the very character of God, who reflected his heart, who loved the things that God loved, who hated the things that God hates. And Abraham was to lead the way in this. He was to set the standard, and then he was to leave a legacy, as it says here, for his children, for his household to follow. He was essentially to do what every father is responsible to do in his own home, to pass on the standards of God and his character. And so as a result of this call, as a result of this purpose, we see God giving Abraham insight into what he was going to do in Sodom, because it would be a great learning opportunity. It would be a great training opportunity to get an up-close look at the character of God. and what God cares about and what moves God. And specifically for Abraham to see how costly sin is, how costly stepping away from God's standards are. A great lesson in the righteousness of God and his expectations, what brings judgments on a nation, on a people, which would be very important for the Jewish nation getting started. What do we need to stay away from if we're going to continue, if God's going to keep his hand upon us and bless us as he so wants? And so the Lord is revealing his ways to Abraham here, not so Abraham can become puffed up in pride, well, God talks to me and I'm so special. No, so he can make a difference with his life and pass on God's standards to the next generation. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Notice, what got the Lord's attention concerning Sodom was not how beautiful and lush the land was. That's what got Lot's attention. Great place for grazing. It wasn't how up and becoming that the city was and how all these neat things were happening. What got the Lord's attention concerning Sodom was their sin, was their rejection of God's character and standards. And their sin was so great, it caused God to take notice. You know, many people have the idea that sin, breaking God's laws, is just a trivial thing. Right? In our culture today, we laugh at sin. We mock God's standards and we call it comedy. Right? We wink at it. We brush it off under the table. We give excuses. But we see very clearly, one of the things that the Lord was revealing to Abraham and in turn revealing to us, is that God doesn't take that same approach. He views sin as a very serious issue, one that's deserving of his full attention. Now, as we'll see in the next chapter, one of the great sins of the people of Sodom that led to this judgment was, of course, homosexuality, which again should be very eye-opening for our culture today. But what I want you to understand is that it didn't stop there. And it really didn't begin there. In Ezekiel, we get more insight into what was going on in this city. Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 16 in verses 49 through 50, he says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed to abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So we see on top of the abomination or the sexual perversion, this was a place full of self-reliance. This was a place full of pride, prioritizing the physical, consumed with pleasure and ease, very selfish, which really seems to be what then led to the abomination. And what we learn is the Lord couldn't overlook those attitudes, those actions in a people, in a nation. This is what would bring his judgment. And God is making this clear now to Abraham. Now, we recognize when God says, I'm going to go down now and see. Again, we understand, we've seen this before. This is not, literally that God had to come down and see. Right? That he's so out of touch. We understand that God's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knew what was going on here. This is just simply a way for him to communicate to Abraham that when he judges sin, which he must, he doesn't do it arbitrarily. God doesn't just judge on hearsay. God doesn't just judge on emotion. Somebody tells him something, he just gets mad. The idea is that his judgments are righteous. God never judges, God never reacts in the flesh like we do, or at least like I do. And we get angry, right? And we act in ways, and we lash out at our kids, and then we later regret it because it wasn't discipline. It was just our anger, and they messed up my plan and what I wanted to do, and out of my selfishness, that's why I did what I did. But we see here, God doesn't judge like that. He acts with perfect knowledge. All that he does is right and true. He acts based on the facts. He acts based on the evidence, not emotion. He perfectly searches out the matter. And so God's making clear to Abraham that this is true concerning his righteousness. Yes, God must deal with sin. God can't overlook it. It's a big deal. He's righteous in his standards, but he's also righteous in delivering that judgment. No one will ever be able to say that God's judgment is unfair. That's what's being revealed here by this language he's using with Abraham. And so verse 22 says, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I just wonder how much time of silence there was. I kind of get the idea that God reveals this, these two angels, they go on to Sodom, and I'm just going to see Abraham just sitting there just mulling all this. I mean, this would be a heavy thing to have God download on you. Here's what I'm about to do. And why? And trying to understand and wrap your arms around it, and I thought you were loving God, and you know, all these thoughts swirling in his mind. And I believe as he's kind of processing the righteousness of God towards the guilty, his mind begins to spin regarding, okay, God, but what about your righteousness toward the innocent? You're going to destroy a whole city? I mean, I know you got to punish sinners, but if you destroy Sodom, what about those who are righteous there? What about those who do believe in you? I mean, that wouldn't be righteous if they were punished too. And so he brings this now to the Lord. And though not mentioned by name, we remember that Abraham has a personal concern for Sodom, doesn't he? Because as he said, this is the place where his nephew Lot and Lot's wife and two daughters live, along with their husbands. And even though Lot has compromised his faith in great ways, the New Testament makes it very clear Lot was a righteous man. You read in 2 Peter, twice Peter describes Lot as righteous. A man who had put his faith in the same God as Abraham, therefore was declared righteous just as Abraham, though sadly, for Lot, his flesh had a much greater hold on his life than the spirit. We might refer to him as, in our language, as being backslidden. He wasn't walking in the fullness of all God wanted for him. But he's declared as righteous. And so I think it would be right to assume Abraham has Lot in his mind as he's asking this theological question. Right? Most of our theological questions are driven by personal experience. So we want to know, why does God do this? Because it may affect us. And so he's asking, he's trying to reconcile God's dealings with the righteous and the unrighteous. And so he continues to question the Lord. Verse 24, Abraham says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So Abraham, again, processing this, God, surely for 50 righteous people, you wouldn't destroy the whole place. And what kind of judge would you be? How could that be fair? Verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now again, we need to understand in this, Abraham is not twisting God's arm. Right? He's not making God, you know, act in a way he doesn't want to act. What's happening here is Abraham's getting further insight into the heart and character of God. Abraham's being confronted with the fact God is not unjust toward the righteous. His judgment is very discriminate. He's a God who deals differently with the righteous and the unrighteous. And so God says, yes, Abraham, I will spare the city for 50 people. Which shows us, I think, another important insight. Not only do we see God's dealings with the righteous, but we see the impact by the Lord's response here that the presence of God's people can have in delaying and holding back the judgment of God on the wicked. When we see wickedness growing greater and greater in our land, it's easy to think, well, what's the point? Just throw in the towel. Well, why does it make any difference if I stand for the Lord or not? I mean, this is all going down the tubes anyway. We must not forget the impact that our lives have in restraining the fullness of God's judgment upon the land. God says, for 50 people, I won't judge. I won't destroy. And what a message I think that is to the world, right? The world would like to take all us Christians and ship us off to some island somewhere and be done with us. But little do they know that by ridding the land of all those who believe the book and seek to follow the Lord, that's only going to hasten the judgment of God. Our presence in this world is restraining God's judgment and giving opportunity for the wicked to continue to receive that grace. Once we are removed, then it opens the door for that judgment to come. Never underestimate the impact your life has as salt. Whether it's the wickedness in your job, the wickedness in your own home, again, the wickedness in this world. So God makes it clear he'll restrain his hand on behalf of the righteous. But the question on Abraham's mind becomes, okay, but how many righteous are required? What's the number? Verse 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. So notice his humility. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there will be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 would be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So Abraham continues this process of interceding on behalf of the righteous in Sodom. Moves down the list all the way down to 10 righteous people. And God says, yes, for 10, I'll spare it. Now, within this interaction, though we don't have time to delve into it, we have a great picture of what right prayer to the Lord looks like. Intercession, right? Intercession is just simply prayer that God calls us to pray on behalf of others. It's an important part of prayer, to ask God for things. But you just notice in this very quickly how Abraham, he sought boldly, right, in this. But at the same time, he sought very humbly. I'm just dust. Who am I to ask? But he also sought very specifically. He didn't just say, hey, if there's several down there, God, will you not judge? No, he was very specific with his numbers. And he sought persistently. He continued on. Great marks for how we should pray. Because we should never think because God's sovereign, because God's in control, there's no need for me to ask of him. That's not what the scripture reveals. Yes, he's in charge. Yes, he's in control. But the scripture makes clear God works through our prayers. And in prayer, he's inviting us to join with him in what he's doing. Our prayers in some way that we don't totally understand, they move the heart of God. But again, ultimately remember, God's desire in revealing his intentions to Abraham was to prepare him to teach his descendants about righteousness and justice. And through this interaction, Abraham would no doubt come away with a greater understanding of God's heart towards sin, but also an understanding that the righteous life is worth it. It would have been obvious now to Abraham that God wouldn't punish the righteous with the wicked. And verse 33 says, so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, the big question is, why didn't Abraham keep going? Why did he stop with 10? Some say, well, Abraham must have assumed that Lot and his family, Lot and his wife and two daughters, had at least impacted six people in the city for the Lord. Obviously, you know, they had won over six others, which obviously they didn't, because God did judge the city, which meant there weren't 10 righteous people there. And so some see this as a failure on Abraham's part that he stopped short in his prayer. I think it could be that Abraham realized he didn't need to go any lower. That maybe at this point he got a hold of God's heart. And isn't that always the purpose of prayer? Ultimately, the purpose of prayer is not to get what we want, but to get a hold of God's heart. It was now clear to Abraham, God would care for the righteous, no matter how few were there. Abraham may have not needed to go any further because he was convinced, you know what, I see your heart now, God. You're going to care for my nephew. You're going to care for him even if he's the only one. And that's exactly what we'll see in chapter 19 God does. Yes, God will judge this city, but he's going to pull out righteous Lot and his family beforehand. Which, I think here's one of those places in Scripture that lends strong support to the removal of the church, what we call the rapture, before the Great Tribulation. It supports a pre-tribulation view of the end times. Again, the Great Tribulation, as we know, is that time in the final 7 years of history where God's going to pour out his wrath not only upon one city like he did at Sodom, but upon the sin and wickedness of the entire world. A time that people, Revelation tells us, will be begging to die, but they can't. And again, there's some who would accuse those of us who believe that God will rapture the church before this time to be buying into a belief of escapism. And my response to that is, you bet I am. Now, they say, but that's not fair. That's not fair that there is going to be a group of believers who get to escape tribulation in this world at the time of the end, in light of the fact that there have been so many believers throughout history who haven't, who have had to endure incredible suffering and incredible pain and tribulation. But I think what we have to remember is, as believers, yes, we all go through difficulties and suffering. Some of us go through horrible tribulations simply from living in a fallen world. But what was happening here in Sodom and what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation is different. This is the judgment of God. And as God makes very clear to Abraham, God must judge the wicked, but he will not judge the righteous with them. And we'll see more of that judgment. Again, a very, very sad chapter in chapter 19. But we'll see more of that in the lessons and principles we can learn from that next time. As we close tonight, kind of wrapping this chapter up, remember, this chapter began with a display of Abraham's heart to have close relationship, close fellowship with the Lord, to minister to him, worshiping him, wanting to spend time with him, serving him, no matter how inopportune it was, wanting to do it quickly, wanting to serve him with his best. And it ends with the Lord revealing his heart and his ways to Abraham. I think it's such a beautiful picture of what James tells us and promises us that God will do in every one of our lives. When James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That was Abraham's experience. And that's what God desires and offers each one of us as well. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for that incredible invitation to not just have our sin forgiven, not just have a place in the kingdom, but to be your friend. Lord, it's not just to get our ticket punched and know that we're going to be in heaven one day, but that you want to have an intimate love relationship with us in the here and now. And you say that as we draw into that, as we seek that, Lord, you will draw near to us. Lord, you will turn none of us away. You want that with every single one of us. God, again, we look at our lives and we think, okay, maybe God could save me and get me into the kingdom, you know, with my smoke coming off my clothes, but you'd never want to be close to me and love me and know me as a friend, Lord. But again, that's a lie of the enemy. Your word says that you want to be a friend of every single one of us. You've made a way. That's what you've provided through Jesus. Lord, may we as your people take advantage of that, to seek you, to enter into that, Lord, to know you, because there's nothing else greater than, as Paul says, than knowing you. And so, Lord, we thank you for that privilege. We thank you for that honor we have this coming week to know you more. Lord, let us not cast that off, Lord. Let us take advantage of that and experience all that you want to reveal to us this coming week so that we might be a people who walk in your character, and then pass on that character, pass on that insight to others so that we can know you more, so this world can walk in your righteous ways and experience your blessing rather than experiencing your judgment. And so, Lord, we pray you do this in us by your Spirit, and we thank you again for making it possible through Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys have a great week in the Lord.